We are today starting the study of the theology of the shack. You should have by now all read it or seen the movie. Otherwise, you're going to be a bit confused. And you still have some time to read it or see the movie because we're going to do some introductory things before we actually hit the book. But you need to do that. Paul Young wrote the shack at the request of his wife as a Christmas present for his children. He wrote it as an allegory, and like all good allegories, it's meant to teach a life lesson, and that lesson is that God is good all the time. He grew up as a missionary kid in a theological environment that caused him to struggle for 40-plus years to believe that God is good. He grew up in a toxic Calvinist world, and then he was sent off to a school, as missionary kids do, in another toxic Calvinist world in which he was abused and all manner of things, and grew up very confused about who God was. And after a 40-year journey, he finally rediscovered the God of the Bible. And so when he was going to give a gift to his children, and he's a writer, and his wife asked him to write a book, he decided to write a children's story, an allegory, to help them, to explain to them how God is good in the midst of all that goes on around us. And that was the purpose of the shack. It was never meant to be sold to anyone. Some friends got a hold of a copy of it, and one thing led to another, and it took off like a bullet, and it's gone crazy. But his purpose was to write a gift for his kids. The shack was a gift of great value. Before we unpack what it means to us, we need to have a brief theological discussion. It will help us to understand the theology of the shack. So we're here to say, okay, this is what the shack says is biblically true, theologically true. Is that right? We're going to examine that. We're going to go through all of the various claims. Oh, this particular section is called Recovering from a Toxic View of God. The fall of man created a great need for reconciliation between man and his creator. Everybody understands that. That's accepted by everybody. While God never separated himself from us, we were captured by Satan, God's enemy, and tricked into separating ourselves from God. Paul said, I am persuaded neither night nor death nor height nor principalities or powers or any other thing can separate me from the love of God. God loves us no matter what we do, no matter who we are, and anybody who says otherwise is lying. Now we have separated ourselves from God. We feel estranged from God. But God is there biblically to tell us, I love you even though you are broken and flawed. And that's one of the main messages of the shack. While God never separated himself from us, we were captured by Satan, God's enemy, and tricked into separating ourselves from God. The theological concept of how God and Jesus solved this problem is known as atonement. So you're theologically talking about how does God reconcile us to himself. It's called atonement. But the two main views of atonement are the penal substitution theory and the ransom theory. Down through history, there have been people, particularly after the Greeks got involved in the church, who began to espouse the penal substitution theory. And it wasn't prevalent, the prevalent theory, until the Reformation. And in the Reformation, many of the reformers picked it up and made it a part of their doctrine, particularly John Calvin. The penal substitution theory said this: God was shocked that we fell. He wasn't expecting it. And it not only did it tick him off, but it offended his ego. He was angry about it. And so he just damned us all to hell. And Jesus came along and said, I want to intervene on their behalf. I will take their punishment. God said, all right. So Jesus came and he got on the cross and God just dumped hell all over him. That's what the penal substitution theory says. So much so that and on the cross, Jesus is going, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we get this picture of Jesus in despair because God, who'd never been separated from Jesus, Jesus suddenly feels this total separation from God. And that's the way that's taught. And we'll get to why that's wrong in a little bit. But the point is Jesus became our substitute for punishment, and the punisher was God. Now, I've told you this before, but in the third movie of Star Wars, which is the sixth now, at the end of the movie we have Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker fighting, and finally Luke beats him down, but then he refuses to kill him, and the emperor comes down and says, you know, kill him and you can be my disciple. And Luke throws his sword away and says, I will not kill my father. So the emperor is upset about that, and so he starts punishing Luke with his lightning coming out of his fingers. Remember, and Luke's writhing on the floor and screaming, yelling, his teeth are all shiny, remember? And he's going, Father, he's talking to Darth Vader, Father, help me, whatever. And the emperor's just really, and he's got this hideous look on his face. And finally, it stirs something deep in the heart of Darth Vader, and he gets up and grabs the emperor and throws him into the power system, and he dies. Now, why the emperor's power deserted him at that point, I don't know, but he did, okay? Now, that picture has always reminded me of the penal substitution theory. God is up in heaven going, zzz, zzz. And because he means to punish us, he's offended, upset.
What was that sound effect?
go to the tape. Yeah. So the point is that is diversion of how we are reconciled to God. The Bible has a different version. The Bible has a version called the ransom theory. In fact, when you read the Bible, you'll read over and over again that Jesus came as a ransom for many. The word ransom is used a lot. The word ransom, for instance, is the root word for the word redemption. So instead of substituting Jesus as our penalty, God came to redeem us. It's a very, very basic biblical concept, redemption. Now, what happens in the redemption theory is that man fell. God was not shocked. He was not surprised. God, whose foreknowledge knew that giving man free will was going to cause him to stumble and fall, put the solution in the loins of Adam, Jesus, which is why Luke runs the genealogy all right back there. God knew we were going to fall when he gave us free will, but he needed to give us free will in order for us to be able to choose to walk with him. We couldn't do otherwise. We couldn't win if we didn't have free will. But free will was going to allow us then to make mistakes, and we would. And we did. All evil is caused by the abuse of man's free will. So God knew we were going to fall, but he gave us the solution when he gave us free will. There was never a plan B. So what happened, in fact, when in Genesis 3, when he's talking to Adam and Eve about the consequences of their fall, he says, but someday your son will destroy this enemy he'll bite his heel. So, you know, Moses said, there'll be another one come like me, with powers like me. All throughout the Old Testament, he's telling us the Redeemer's coming. You know, Isaiah, all the prophets are telling us the Redeemer's coming to ransom us. Because we fell, we became under the kingdom or the authority or rule of Satan, who has conquered us by tricking us into worshiping him, by obeying him. He becomes our king. Jesus talked to them about your father the devil, the Pharisees, your father the devil. He said, our father's not the devil, our father's Abraham. No, your father's the devil. And Paul talks about the God of this world who controls this world. So we have Satan as having conquered the world. He's got this place, his trophy room is called Sheol. And man who now dies goes to his trophy room, and there he's got all these heads on the wall. And he's got a big place in the center right above his throne for the head of Jesus. That's what's going there when time comes. And when Jesus comes along, he finally works and organizes it so that he gets killed. Because he's expecting Jesus to come up and he's going to put he's the latest, biggest, and best trophy. Of course, Jesus fools him. He shows up with his spirit intact and blows the place up. But he wasn't expecting that. The devil's not God. He's not brilliant. He's brilliant, but he's not all-knowing. Anyway, what happened is that because Satan now owns us, God wants to get us back. He loves us. He cares for us. And so God and Jesus decide that he, Jesus, would go on their behalf. And he would be a ransom for us. He would pay the ransom to get us back. And so he makes saying to the devil, I will let you have me if you will release the debt of all these people. So we get a biblical thing about their debt nailed to the tree, their mortgage is forgiven, their sins are forgiven. We are set free from our bondage to Satan by Jesus as a ransom taking our place. Now, a really good example of this is the Chronicles of Narnia. Those of you who've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund falls under the domination of the White Witch because he wants Turkish delight. And he gives himself to that, and he betrays his friends, and so he's now hers. And everybody knows it, including Aslan. And when Aslan shows up and Edmund's been captured, he says, well, we're going to have to deal with that. So he goes to the White Witch and he says, if you will release Edmund from his indebtedness to you, I will let you have me to do with whatever you wish. And she goes, just what she wanted. Because if she can kill the son of the emperor from across the sea, then she has nobody to stand in her way. So C.S. Lewis is no dummy. He's writing the story. Aslan goes, and they take him to the stone table. They tie him down the stone table. And they clip his hair, and they abuse him, whatever. And then they kill him. She drives her ugly knife through his heart. And he dies in Edmund's place. He's a ransom for Edmund. But C.S. Lewis tells us that there is an older law that she didn't know about, that when an innocent person dies for someone who is guilty, that they will regain their own life for having done that. That's the older law. And so what happens is Aslan comes back to life, and she wasn't expecting that, and then they wind up with the battle and all this kind of stuff. But that is the image of a ransom. Edmund is ransomed by Aslan giving his life. That's the ransom theory of atonement. In the ransom theory of atonement, the bad guy is Satan, and the good guy is God. In the theory of atonement about penal substitution, the bad guy is God the Father, and the good guy is Jesus. Now, the idea of God as the bad God gets interpreted down through history in terms of punishment, retribution, judgment, all things. And everything God does and says is reviewed in light of that. It's seen in that light. And as we go along, we're going to deal with some of this. But the God of the Old Testament is eventually seen as evil, mean. And the God of the New Testament is seen as good. Okay? This became a major heresy in the church, which is called Marcionism. And because of the Greeks and their thinking, what happened is their view of God was that there was this big God up here, and he was alone, just one of them. First thing he created was the Son. The second thing he created was the Holy Spirit. And then he created some other special angels and a group of angels. And then down at the bottom of the last group of angels, he creates this demigod. And this demigod creates material world by mistake. I mean, it's a mistake. He shouldn't have done it, but he thought it was the right thing to do. And that material world is where all the evil happens. He wasn't supposed to do that, but he did. And this particular god is named Yahweh, the God of the Jews. So what happens is these Greeks who came into the church with their theories of Plato, they saw the Son of God as being attached to this God, but not equal to him, no Trinity, subordinated to him. And they saw this God, the God of the Old Testament, as a demiurge way down the line who created the material world for his own purposes, and that was a mistake. And that is exactly the theology of the Mormons. It's exactly what they teach. That Elohim, was what they call him, was a lower God who created the material world so that the existing spirits could learn the wisdom of what it meant to have a body. And that's what created all this problem here on earth. So those people who came into the church that had this particular influence, they see the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they say, well, the Old Testament God is this bad one. And all the stuff that he created and all of his rules and all of his laws and everything he made is evil. It's bad. So we have these Greeks who think of evil, the material is bad. So they become Stoics or ascetics. So they want to avoid all the material world. Or they become Epicureans and people like that who want to just live, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Because the material world is not going to pass into the realm. So they're either libertines or they're monks. I mean, they're beat themselves on the back kind of people. And so they come into the church and they do this. And at one point in time, over the 300 and some odd years between the death of Christ and the coming of Constantine and thereafter, as much as half the church believed this theory at one time. As much as half the church. And it was the dealing with this theory that caused the church to eventually have councils to discuss the issue and eventually to create creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, which says this is what we believe. And we believe in the God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all that we believe. And those creeds came out of this 200 to 300 year discussion, as did the canon of the Scripture. The reason that they had to decide which books are authoritative, and it took that 300 years to make that happen. But it happened because Marcion, who was the guy who started the fight over the canon, he believed that the Old Testament was not God, not the books weren't God, godly, only the Gospel of Luke and the and Epistles of Paul, and the Epistles of Paul had to have stuff cut out of them because they sometimes reflected the Old Testament. So Marcion's Bible was the Gospel of Luke and the Epistles of Paul, the main part, and all of these Arius, the Arians, and these other many heretical groups, that's where they were coming from. This angry God is this God of the Old Testament. He's a bad guy. And that has infected Christian thinking all the way down through the ages, because there are just times when it's in the best interest of the church to make you scared out of your wits. If they can't, when the church loses its authority and power, it resorts to fear as a tactic to control you. And the church down through the ages, especially since 315, when the Christian religion became the official religion of the empire, the church has been used down through the ages as a mechanism to control people by the government. And there's always been this unholy alliance, which is where our forefathers came from when they said separation of church and state. And we'll get into that as we go along. Unfortunately, the Western church after the Reformation largely brought into the wrong definition, which only served to further the alienation between man and his creators. Even after Jesus came on the cross, Christians were still at odds with this evil, bad God. Now, not everybody, of course, went that way. There was a whole lot of people who went the ransom way. And so you have different groups of people who don't see that. They see God as good all the time. They don't see God as mean or bad. There's all kinds of reasons for that. The Pentecostals, for instance, tend to be that way. The Arminians went that way. Within churches, they would go that way. I was raised Catholic, and there was some of this teaching about God, the mean God, and there was a whole lot of teaching about God, the good God. And that's, I wasn't raised in it. If you went to some churches, like if you went to a very toxic form of Calvinism, and not all Calvinism's toxic, but if you went to a toxic form of Calvinism, you got this straight up and down, God is here to damn you if he can. He's one of the judges. You got to watch it. Now, sinners in the hands of an angry God. One view is that God is an angry monster that can be kind to us if we always do what he says, but will fall on us most punitively if we fail to be obedient. Coupled with the realization that we cannot be obedient without his divine intervention, we are given a view of Christianity that is toxic to our happiness and our sense of well-being. It is true that we cannot become godlike without the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, I was unable to not sin because I was flawed. But thanks be to God, now that Jesus has come, I can stop sinning. And you have this new ability. Part of the old teaching was that we are totally depraved. We have absolutely no goodness in us anywhere, not a spark. We have unconditional election. Only those people who... Basically, the way the Calvinists taught, what John Calvin taught was, we are all sinful. We're all deserving of hell. So if God sends us to hell, he's fair. But because he's merciful at some level, he goes out and arbitrarily picks some people, and he says, I'm going to make you righteous, and I'm going to do it in such a way that you have no choice in the matter. I'm going to draw you to myself. I'm going to elect you. You're going to be chosen, and I'm going to force you to become righteous. And people were always wrestling with, am I one of the chosen? Am I one of the elect? And Calvin said, well, they asked me how you know. He said, well, if you prosper, then that's a sign that God has chosen you, that you're elect. And so they worked their butts off to prosper, became known as the Calvinist or the Protestant work ethic. Because if I can prove myself that I prosper, it basically says that I'm one of the elect. It says that they said that the atonement was only for the elect, that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect. And yet the Bible teaches us that Jesus died for everyone. Yeah.
I was just going to say, understanding the kind of theology you learned as a kid, it really makes a difference in how you see God. Because Wayne and I were raised Catholic. It was like a theology of the scales. It's sort of like you thought, you believed in God, but it was sort of like when you died, if the good outweighed the bad, you saw your life on a scale. If the good outweighed the bad, you would get in after going through what they call purgatory.
God grades on a curve. And you can only hope that you're on the top part of the curve. Now, that is true of a lot of Catholic teaching, but not all of it. Because I grew up in an environment that was far more the priests and the nuns that I had were far more God is good. When I came among Methodists, they kept telling me God is good all the time, God is good. First I heard that, but I resonated to it, that God was good all the time. Now we say that, but then when something bad happens, it's like, bad God, bad God, you're messing with me. Total depravity, unconditional election, atonement was only for the elect, and grace was irresistible. When God calls you, you have no choice. It's irresistible. And perseverance of the saints. Once he calls you, you're good to go. You're never going to change. Once saved, always saved. Now, when I was pastoring in Louisville, and I had some other pastors that I oversaw up in the mountains of Kentucky, and Hazard and Harlan. And up there, toxic Calvinism reigned supreme. That whole area up there was just totally into toxic Calvinism. And you couldn't evangelize. And you couldn't have a youth movement and invite the unsaved in, because the way people thought about it is if God calls me, I will change. But until he does, I'm going to enjoy myself. And then if he calls me, I'll go, well, I guess that's over. Now I have to go become a Christian. And that's exactly how they felt. So until God called them, they just assumed they were going to hell anyway, so they might as well enjoy themselves. Now, how many of you all saw Sergeant York? The movie Sergeant York. Come on, some of you are that old. Sergeant York was the number one decorated hero of World War I, like Audie Murphy in World War II. And it's a true story, and it was Walter Brennan played the preacher, and some old actor, Elizabeth, some actor's been around forever, played his mother, and Gary Cooper was Sergeant York. Gary Cooper was up in the hills of Tennessee. He was a crack shot. He was trying to win a prize turkey so that he could get the money to buy bottom land so he could marry his girlfriend. And somebody else cheated, and they got it, and so they were going to buy the bottom land and take away his girlfriend. He was afraid. Sergeant York, or Gary Cooper, decided he was going to shoot this guy dead. That's what you did. And his mother was a Pentecostal woman from up there, and she prayed for him for years along with everybody else, and they belonged to this church. And all these people in the church, they would pray and pray, and Walter Brennan was the preacher. But they were in this environment where people got touched to the Lord, or else they didn't. So in the story of Sergeant York, true story, he's on his way to kill this guy who has stolen his prize turkey and trying to get his girlfriend. And as he comes in front of the church building where his mother are worshiping inside, lightning strikes his rifle and knocks him off his horse. And when that happens, he thinks, I've got the call. And so he has to abandon all of his stuff. He goes and stumbles into the front of the church, and they see him coming there, give me that old-time religion, give me that. And he goes up front, and he gives his heart to the Lord and surrenders. He surrenders. And then from that point on, he spends all of his time talking to the preacher, who also runs the local store, general store, about the Bible and what it says. Well, what happens is he gets called to go to the military. And when he gets there, he says, well, I can't shoot people. The Bible won't let me do that. And that's the whole story of Sergeant York. And he has to wrestle with all of that issue and just war theory. And he winds up becoming the most decorated hero of World War I. And he winds up getting the bottom land because the state of Tennessee gave it to him. But that's the kind of religion that he came up in. When I get the call, I've got to go. But until I do, I'm going to just live the way I live. Although this theory colors many religious traditions, it's especially prevalent in the teaching to John Calvin and some of his immediate followers and many of his theological descendants. You can see it in Lutheranism. You can see it in almost every denomination at some level. These are mostly sincere and well-meaning people. These are not bad people. These are people who, this is the way they think it is. And they're working with it. Whose viewpoint proves to be unhelpful and unbiblical. Many, if not most, modern Reformed Calvinistic theologians, while holding to a basic form of this theology, try, it seems to me, to provide a balance for it. So I have a lot of friends who are in Reformed Seminary, and we have these discussions, and of course they will tell you, Tulip, we're totally depraved, et cetera, et cetera, and I have no choice. But, and then I go, well, why do you then pray to ask God to change things? Well, because he said so, okay? Well, why do you send missionaries? Well, because he said so. Now, you're sending a missionary to a place where you think they have no choice. And, why is that? Their actual behaviors or activities reflect the opportunity to choose. But their theology is you can't. You can't choose. God chooses you. So that's how good Reformed people deal with it. While denying that man has free will, they nonetheless imply its existence and how they describe day-by-day behaviors and actions. Send out missionaries, etc., etc. In this rather toxic view of atonement, God seems to have been surprised by the fall, which resulted from man's unexpected corruption in this theory. God is often portrayed as aloof, angry, resentful, and punitive for his ego's sake. He is offended. And boy, is he offended because we did this. He seems to long for retribution and revenge, requiring a heavy penalty to pay to assuage his anger. This view of atonement is referred to as the penal substitution theory of redemption. In this format, Jesus is tasked to step in and take upon himself our heavy penalty. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me talk about that. When we get to the other side, I'm going to talk about my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But for now, just know that it's the beginning of Psalm 22. That's all it is. Even after God is thereby technically satisfied, because Jesus took our penalty, we still see him anger and bitter on an ongoing basis at our many failures and our corrupted behavior. This view of God inevitably shapes our self-view, how we feel about ourselves. Okay? This view can be categorized by the phrase, I am not. We consider our sometimes feeble efforts to walk with God, we conclude, I am not worthy. I am not wanted. I am not acceptable. I am not valued. And I am not lovable unless I'm perfect, which I'm not. I'm being judged and condemned all the day long. Our walk with God is marked by shame and guilt. And a lot of Christian people walk around with shame and guilt about this or that that happened or this and that they're struggling with. You know, Paul said, the very thing I want to do, I can't make myself do it. The thing I don't want to do, I find that's what I'm doing. Who will save me from this body of death? He says. He says, thanks be to God, Jesus will save me. And the very next line he says, and there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only took our sins, but he took our shame and guilt. We are not meant to live with shame and guilt. And if we do, we're following the wrong definition of atonement. The church has often used shame and guilt as a mechanism to control us. It's not biblical. It's not godly. One's view of God's one's theology shapes how we feel on a day-by-day basis. If we embrace the toxic Calvinistic God, we tend to live in anxiety, fearfulness, depression, and defeatism. We often find ourselves hopeless and estranged, angry at God, and desperate to appease him. I can only make him happy. We mistrust in God's motives and his nature. We assume that he's got bad motives, bad nature. This is exactly how the pagans felt about their gods, who they thought of as capricious and sinister. Like children of alcoholic parents or fathers and mothers with anger management problems, we find ourselves carrying the burden in the relationship we are never meant to carry, guilt and shame. We are happiest when he or she seems to be asleep or absent or disconnected from our day-by-day lives. Because if we get around him, he's going to remind us of what we screwed up. And we're going to live with the guilt and the shame of it. One's view of God or one's theology then shapes the way we respond to him. We try to appease God through ritual and religion. That's how you deal with that God. We search for a way out, bargain with him, or try to buy him off. We are constantly caught up in a triangle of sin, death, and despair. Sadly, we think of this as normative, the way that God set it up. We often feel that we are living separated from God, a kind of a hell on earth. We find ourselves anticipating God, who is mean and a harsh judge, especially since we're guilty of what it is we think he's judging us about. We are forever struggling to escape guilt and shame. For many, moral conviction usually leads to condemnation and judgment, so they avoid it. Moral conviction, that is. The best way to avoid moral conviction is just to get rid of all moral laws. So if you say, well, that doesn't matter, we stomp on our conscience. We say, that's old-fashioned, it doesn't matter. The only way to live without the moral conviction is to stomp on the conscience. And we have a whole society that's basically saying, There are no laws. There are no rules. If it makes me happy, I should do it. Too many of today's Christians have grown up with various degrees of toxic level of Calvinistic Christianity, and they suffer for it. Like the common man in Jesus' day who could not endure the God of the Pharisees, they have given up on God and walked away from any real relationship with Him or His church. That's what a lot of people are today. They've given up on God and they've walked away from the church. That is why Jesus' message brought the common man of His day such good news of acceptance, forgiveness. Probably understood, it'll do the same for us. So Jesus came into a world in which you had the Pharisees presenting God as this mean Old Testament evil mean guy, and that you have to keep the law, and if you didn't, you're toast. And they would talk about keeping the law, and they would pretend that they did because they couldn't either. And Jesus told them that you're whitewashed sepulchers. You travel land and sea to make a single convert, and you make them twice the child of hell you are. You say this, but you don't do it. He said, you are pretending. Then you had the Sadducees who had long given up on that, and they believed that Judaism was kind of a moral code. They didn't believe anything spiritual, didn't believe life after death, didn't believe in miracles. And they, to them, it was living by a moral code and allegorizing everything that the Old Testament said. They entered into a deal with the Romans to control the temple, and it made them the civil rulers inside of the Judaic religion. Then you had the zealots who believed that the way to follow God was to get together and overthrow Rome so that God could come and take over again. And then you had the Essenes, who were the Pentecostals of the group, and they believed that the whole thing had gone to hell in a handbasket. They moved out into the countryside, out into the wilderness, like where John Baptist came from. They worshiped God. They lived by the law. They washed themselves constantly in ritual cleansing, confessed their sins, and basically lived away from all that. They dropped out. Then you had the common guy. This was a guy who might go to synagogue or might not. But if he went to synagogue, he knew he was a sinner. And whenever he would hear things, it would mostly just make him feel sad for where he was. And if he was praying to God, it was... Remember Jesus talked about the Pharisee who was praying, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this common piece of trash over here, but I tithe," and all that sort of thing. Okay. And this guy over here who's texting said, "Lord, have mercy on me, because I'm a sinner." And that's how they prayed. They said, "God, have mercy on me." You know, because they had no illusions or pretense that they were keeping the law. And, you know, many of them just lived outside the synagogue world altogether. They're like a lot of our people today. Some of them became tax gatherers, some of them became prostitutes, and some of them just became secularists. And Jesus went to that group. That's the group Jesus went to. When he came, the Pharisees said, "Well, you should be coming to us because we're the religious elite, and if you want to be considered in the top, you should be with us." And he said, "You guys," he said, "I'm a physician, and you all don't need me. You're not sick. You know, you won't acknowledge your illness. So I'm going to the people who are sick." And so Jesus came among them, and he preached good news. The gospel, good news. And the good news was not that they had to keep the law. The good news is that God was offering relationship to them in spite of the fact they couldn't keep the law. He said, "God loves you, and He cares for you, and He knows that you struggle, but He loves you anyway." He would say to them, "Remember what David said, 'Blessed is the man who God does not hold his sin against him. Blessed is the man who God does not hold his iniquity against him.'" And Jesus taught them from their scriptures that God was willing to be their loving Father even though they crashed and burned. God gave them the law at Sinai to teach them right from wrong. But He also gave them the sacrifices for when they screwed up, because He knew they were going to. And He did that as a metaphor for what happens until Jesus comes. So Jesus brought good news to these people, and they flocked around Him. They followed Him because of His teaching. They were hungry for what He had to say. It was different than what their church was telling them. It was different. I mean, there were always rabbis who had a good message, who had a godly message and a loving message. It wasn't, they were all that way. But the general gist of the church excluded them, made them feel like that they were bound for nothing but destruction. So, remember when Job, all the stuff happened to Job, his religious buddies said, "You've got to have a chicky on the side or something. You're hiding something. Because bad stuff doesn't happen to good people." See? That's the religious thinking there. So Jesus went among them and He said, "I love you and God loves you. And let me tell you what else. I have come to reveal to you who God is, His nature, His kindness, who He is. And if you've seen me, you've seen Him. So the way that I relate to you is the way that He thinks about you. He said, God is a loving Father. And He said, which of you who had a son would ask for a loaf of bread, would give him a rock, or ask for a fish, would give him a snake, or ask for an egg, would give him a scorpion? He said, if you who are corrupted by evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more would the Heavenly Father give good gifts? He said, don't you understand? He's at least as morally upright as you are. I decided one time, God's at least as good as I am. And if I wouldn't treat my children that way, then what makes me think that God would treat me this way? Am I better than God? Or is He better than me? And that's what Jesus was saying. Pay attention. I'm God in a body. I'm here to reveal God to you. I'm here to change your God view. I'm here to tell you what God really wants, not what all this religious stuff says. Now, God invented, God came to Sinai and He did all of that. But what happens is God taught them principles of how to live. And like all of us, they turned it into ritual and religion. They abandoned relationship, which is harder, for a good ritual and a good religion. And when you look down through it, look who is God's friends. Abraham, the relationship man. Noah, the relationship man. Shem, Abel, Jacob, who's got plenty of sin, by the way. God is trying to tell them all salvation is based in relationship. And relationship is based in trust. And what's the first thing you have to trust is that God loves you. C.S. Lewis says, all sin, when you tear it down, all sin ultimately is caused by this deep suspicion that God is not good. It all comes down to that. You think God won't provide for you, so you covet, steal it. You think that God won't give you what you need, and so you go out and get it for yourself. All sin, he said, ultimately breaks down to the sneaking suspicion that God is not good. So Jesus came to say, God is good, He's benevolent, and He loves you. Now, toxic Calvinist view of God is often binitarian in approach. Binitarian. Trinitarian means that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one God. Three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have one being with three persons in it, all of which share the same mind. They all share the same heart. What one feels, they all feel. What one goes through, they all go through. In the book, The Shack, we see that Mac was asking him one time, or her, why did you abandon Missy? Or why did you abandon me? And he said, I didn't abandon you. I was with you, all of that. And then he showed him the marks. She showed him the marks on her hands that showed Jesus' crucifixion marks. He said, I didn't abandon Jesus. I was there with Him. Toxic Calvinists tend to be binitarians. They believe in a Father and a Son. They talk about a Father and a Son. But the Holy Spirit is sort of a wispy sort of thing, kind of like the spirit between the two of them, certainly not a person. And so consequently, they don't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, a lot of the Western church has become binitarian in its practice. The Father creates us and sustains us in existence. The Son, as part of His role in the loving Godhead, redeems us and restores us, goes to battle for us, all advocates for us. And the Spirit has a ministry also. And what is that Spirit's ministry? It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Jesus said, I'm going to send another one like me. I'm going away. It's necessary that I go away. It's to your advantage. Because if I do, I can send back another being like me, of the same substance as me. And He will do two things. He will convict you of sin and teach you how to become like me. John 14-16. He will teach you where you're broken, convict you where you're broken, and teach you how to become like me. It is the job, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us become like Jesus in this lifetime. He shows us where we're broken, and then He enables us to fix that. We all know that we cannot stop sinning on our own. We've learned that. We learned it the hard way. We can't. And the Bible agrees with that. It's only the Holy Spirit coming in and changing us that enables us to change our behaviors. So those of us who are in this room who are Christians, we look back and we say, I'm not the person I used to be. I'm a better person than I used to be. Why? Because my relationship with Christ. Because my relationship with other Christians. Because I've been raised up by the relationship. I'm not the person I want to be. I'm not the person I'm going to be. Because we know when we enter heaven, we're going to be all there. But I'm not the person I used to be. Well, here's the deal. It didn't stop with your salvation. Mumford used to say, if it was all about dying and going to heaven, then when we get them baptized, we should shoot them. Because after that, it's just a wasted exercise. The truth of the matter is, Paul says that salvation's a platform on which we build with hay, wood, and stubble, gold, metal, precious jewels. In Romans 8:28, God works out all things to our goodness. Everything in our life, He works out to our goodness. For those of us who love the Lord and called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. It didn't say He predestined them to go to heaven. He said He predestined them to become like Jesus. And over and over and over again, we're told that Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus did this, Jesus did this, Jesus did this. Why? So that He might become the firstborn of many brethren. In other words, what God's trying to do is to create a lot of Jesuses running around. And all of us are en route to becoming like Jesus. And the good news is there's nothing that has to stop with that process. As long as we live, we can become eventually like Mother Teresa or Charles Mully earlier. We can become like your great aunt Sarah, who's just one of the most godly people you know, but who grew up like all the rest of us with their sins and flaws. We can become like those people whose sanctification in their lifetime has caused them to become more and more Christ-like, so that it's really hard to identify if they have any sin at all anymore. Or that's what it's meant to do. So the biblical God, the one we're going to talk about next week, the benevolent God, is a Trinitarian God. There's three ministries there: the creation, the salvation, and also the sanctification process that allows us to become like God in this lifetime. Jesus taught us to pray. And He said, say this, my Father, my Daddy, Abba, Daddy, my loving Father, blessed be Your name. Thy kingdom come on earth, here in my life, as it is in heaven. I pray to God that the way we live in heaven is the way we will live on earth. We are, just from the very beginning, we're saying, let that way that I'm going to live in heaven come into my life here. We are meant to live. The kingdom of heaven, we're born again, we enter the kingdom of heaven. We're born again, we enter the kingdom of heaven. And if we live by its rules, regulations, operating principles, graces, commandments, sacrifices, all these, if we live by its basic theology, philosophy, we will be living like we will in heaven. And the more we're redeemed and from these various sins, sanctified, the more we become like that. So that eventually the step across the threshold between here and heaven is just a short step, not some big long leap. Paul said that, 1 Corinthians 15, that our foundation is laid, which is Christ, and everybody builds on that foundation, gold, metal, and precious jewels. And he said, there is a man who, when he in his lifetime, I'm paraphrasing, he built everything he built out of perishable materials. And when the judgment came, the fires of judgment consumed all that he had done. And he winds up in heaven smelling of smoke. In other words, he gets there, but he hasn't grown an inch from his salvation experience. He hasn't done what Jesus said about laying up treasures in heaven. He hasn't done that. But he gets there. He's smelling of smoke. Everybody's in the ante room, and when somebody's ripe, he's like he's been in a house fire or something. The point is that we're supposed to grow from that foundational experience into the place where we become like God. And that we get there through the benevolent God, through the biblical God. And that's part of the message of the shack. Part of the story of the shack is it's the sanctification process of Mac as he goes through this particular process. The sanctification of his own father as he goes through this particular process. All of which is generated, caused, led, empowered by a good, loving, forgiving God, not by the monster. Okay? Questions before we wrap it? Let me read that Romans there for you. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us before we knew Him, while we were yet sinners. For while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, while we were still His enemies. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Okay? So my prayer's out.